If we could start by understanding how these earthly governments came to be. And so I started back with the very early period of time where there were no real governments, but there were villages, and then gradually those villages became city-states in Greece, and then they became Rome. And when Rome fell, we went 600 years without any empire at all. And that's kind of the point where we're picking up today, that there are now beginning to be some nation states, Great Britain being the first real nation state, and then France and Germany and some of the other countries that began to form. But I pointed out that most of those governments were run by the, quote, royalty, if you will, and they had very little interaction or interest in the common man. And the common man had very little rights or privileges. If you weren't part of the royal family, you basically were nothing. Well, along came the year 1215 or thereabouts, and the Magna Carta was signed. And that was the first real governing document that came about in this whole passage of time. The Romans had their laws, but those laws emanated from Caesar. They didn't have any input from those that are being governed. The Magna Carta, on the other hand, was a negotiated deal. Once again, between the ruling monarch and the sub-monarchs, because it really was just the royalty that got the benefit of the Magna Carta. But it set a pattern then that became the basis for future governments to be run off of a constitution. And that's why I think it's important that we understand a little bit about it. So I'm not going to read the whole Magna Carta. It's about 15 pages long. I'm going to read selected parts of it just so you get a flavor of the kinds of things that they were considering. There's really only four paragraphs of it that are still relevant today, and I will point those out. This is an agreement between John, the King of England, and the archbishops, bishops, abbots, earls, barons, justices, foresters, sheriffs, stewards, servants, and to all his officials and loyal subjects. So supposedly it included everybody. But you'll find as we go through it that it was pretty specific on who got the benefit of which part of it. I'm going to read the first paragraph because that's one of the sections that's still in effect. First, that we have granted to God and by this present charter have confirmed for us and our heirs in perpetuity that the English church shall be free and shall have its rights undiminished and its liberties unimpaired, that we wish this to be observed, appears from the fact that of our own free will, before the outbreak of the present dispute between us and our barons, we granted and confirmed the charter by charter the freedom of the church's elections, a right reckoned to be of the greatest necessity and importance to it, and caused this to be confirmed by Pope Innocent III. This freedom we shall observe ourselves and desire to be observed in good faith by our heirs in perpetuity. Now, I find it interesting that he's granting them freedom so long as the Pope agrees to it. But be that as it may, that's what he did. To all free men of our kingdom, we have also granted for us and our heirs forever all the liberties written out below, to have and to keep for them and their heirs of us and our heirs. And then he goes into certain elements of it that I'll read some of it. For example, it says, heirs may be given in marriage, but not to someone of lower social standing before a marriage takes place. It shall be made known to the heirs next of kin. Here's another one. No widow shall be compelled to marry so long as she wishes to remain without a husband, but she must give security that she will not marry without royal consent if she holds her lands for the crown, or without the consent of whatever other landlord she may hold of them. And that paragraph really deals with the fact that all of the land, substantially all, belonged to the king. And he would grant the right to a section of that land to a duke or an earl or whatever, and they paid him rent on it. And so that's what that's talking about. Here's one paragraph that still is in effect. The city of London shall enjoy all of its ancient liberties and free customs, both by land and by water. We also will and grant that all other cities, boroughs, towns, and ports shall enjoy all their liberties and free customs. So that was a way of giving the city of London and other cities certain rights to self-governance. For a trivial offense, a free man shall be fined only in proportion to the degree of his offense, and for a serious offense correspondingly, but not so heavily as to deprive him of his livelihood. In the same way, a merchant shall be spared his merchandise, and a villain the implements of his husbandry, if they fall upon the mercy of a royal court. None of these fines shall be imposed except by the assessment of oath of reputable men of the neighborhood. Now, that paragraph is no longer in full force and effect. Think about what good it would be doing right now in our country if it said a free man shall be fined only in proportion to the degree of his offense, and not so heavily as to deprive him of his livelihood. Our governor right now is depriving people of their livelihood, saying you can't open your business. And he didn't even commit an offense. So when all of these things were written, they were written with specific circumstances in mind that were happening in that time. And that's why most of the paragraphs have gone away. And I'm not going to read all that I was going to read here because I think you get the flavor of it. But here's one that's in effect. Paragraph 39. No free man shall be seized or imprisoned or stripped of his rights or possessions or outlawed or exiled or deprived of his standing in any way, nor will we proceed with force against him or send others to do so, except by the lawful judgments of his equals or by the law of the land. So once again, the king was saying, I will treat you fairly. And I will base that fairness upon either the lawful judgment of your equals or on the law of the land. So there's a necessity there that laws be written and created that are fair and equitable. Paragraph 40 is the last one that's still in effect. It says, to no one will we sell, to no one deny or delay right or justice. In other words, your right to a fair trial, your right to be protected by the paragraph just above is not for sale. And you can't be denied those rights. So given that as a starting point, we began to see governments that were created with the God-given purpose stated in Romans 13, that the magistrate is there to enforce the law for the good of the people. So that's kind of a summary of the Magna Carta as it's gone down through the years. It's still referred to as the starting point for most constitutional forms of government. And it was a very important document because for the first time, governments had to begin to recognize the rights of their own people. Now, Rome had that obligation, but only to its citizens. And not everybody that lived in the Roman Empire was a citizen. So it wasn't fair and equitable the way that was done. All right, I want to move on now to something that I found very fascinating. I was reading in one of my Christian history books that during the period of time right after the printing press was invented, there were two books that served as the basis for almost all religious observances. One, obviously, was the Bible. And the second one, believe it or not, was Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I thought that was really interesting. And so I got out my copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and started reading it. And I'm going to read a couple of things to you out of that. I want you to be listening for two things as we're going through it. I'm trying to give you a perspective of what was going on in the society at the time. Okay? The relationship of pastors to, quote, the church. That's one aspect of it. And the other is the overall aspect of having the Roman Church be the controlling governing body, if you will. And I want you to think about how the church abused those privileges. I'm going to read you parts of the stories of two of the men that are covered in Fox's Book of Martyrs. The English is obviously not modern, and so it may be a little difficult to hear. But I wanted to talk to you for a minute about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a young man that was educated well enough that he was a lecturer at the University of Oxford. And I'm going to read a little bit of his background to you, though. Although it may be manifest that there were divers before Wycliffe's time, divers meaning there were many people before Wycliffe's time, who have wrestled and labored in the same cause and quarrel that our countryman Wycliffe hath done, whom the Holy Ghost hath from time to time raised and stirred up in the Church of God, something to work against the Bishop of Rome, to weaken the pernicious superstition of the friars, and to vanquish and overthrow the great errors which daily did grow and prevail in the world, yet notwithstanding, for so much as there are not many in number, neither very firm, famous nor notable, we will begin with the story of John Wycliffe, at whose time this furious fire of persecution seemed to take his first original and beginning. Through God's providence, stepping forth into the arena of the valiant champion of the truth, John Wycliffe, our countryman, whom the Lord raised up here in England to protect more fully and amply the poison of the Pope's doctrine and false religion. Now, think about what courage it had to take on the part of this young man. He wasn't an old man at the time. To stand up to the Pope, who had absolute power over everything. And he did this. I won't read all the details of it because of time, but he basically called out the Pope on numerous occasions. And I'm looking for a particular section here. He was befriended by a couple of very powerful men One was a duke, and the other one was a major landowner. And so they protected him on several different occasions throughout his lifetime from attempts by the Pope and the Archbishop to do him in. About the third one of those episodes, when Richard II was the king, the bishops saw that the aged king was to be taken away during the time of whose old age all the government of the realm depended upon the Duke of Lancaster, who at that point was one of the friends that Wycliffe had. And seeing the said duke with the Lord Percy, the Lord Marshal, give over their offices and remain in their private homes without intermeddling. So apparently those three powerful men had decided to kind of stay out of the battle for a while. So notwithstanding being by the bishops forbid to deal in doctrine anymore, Wycliffe continued, yet with his fellows going barefoot and in long frieze gowns, preaching diligently unto the people, out of whose sermons these articles were collected, and these were the charges that then were brought against him. He said, the Holy Eucharist after the consecration is not the very body of Christ. The Church of Rome is not the head of all churches more than any other church is, nor that Peter had any more power given in Christ than any other apostle had. The Pope of Rome hath no more in the keys of the church than hath any other within the order of priesthood. The gospel is a rule sufficient of itself to rule the life of every Christian man here without any other rule. All other rules, under whose observances divers religious persons be governed, do add no more perfection to the gospel than doth the white color to the wall. Neither the Pope nor any other prelate of the church ought to have prisons with wherein to punish transgressors. So he was basically out in the community just blasting the Pope and Rome. He was also a voracious writer and wrote numerous books, papers, research documents. I found it interesting that during the next attempt to try him, let's see where it says this here. Well, during the first day of the trial, a great earthquake shook all of England, and they had to cancel the trial for now. Another time, lightning struck the door of the church building that they were having an attempted trial in, and they had to abandon it again. So it appears that God had his hand in that. Over the period of years, Wycliffe got to be fairly old, and ultimately the pressure was so great against him that he went into hiding. And the closing paragraph of his life said that John Wycliffe, returning again within short space, either from his banishment or from some other place where he was secretly kept, repaired to his parish of Lutterworth, where he was parson, and there, quietly departing this mortal life, slept in peace in the Lord in the end of the year 1384 upon Sylvester's Day. It appears that he was well aged before he departed, and that the same thing pleased him in his old age, which did please him being young. So he remained true to his calling for all of his entire career.
Was he the first one to put the Bible in English?
I can't hear you.
Was he the first one to translate the scripture into English? No.
The first one that what?
The English translation of the Bible.
He did the New Testament. He didn't do the whole Bible.
But he's like 600 years before that.
He what?
The Venerable Bede translated the Psalms. parts of one of the Gospels into like early English.
Right.
But yeah, Wycliffe was the first to put a New Testament.
Right. I have a list of who translated what parts of the Bible that I could show you. I wanted to close this his story out with this paragraph. And for the residue, we will declare what cruelty they used not only against the books and articles of John Wycliffe, but also in burning his body and bones, commanding them to be taken up many years after he was buried, as appeareth by the decree of the Synod of Constance, A.D. 1415. So he was dead and buried for 41 years, and they decided that they had to get rid of everything that he had ever done. So they dug his body up, and they burned it, and I'm not going to describe all the things they did to it, but it was a very wicked and cruel thing that they did to John Wycliffe. Now I'm going to quickly talk about one other, and that's John Huss. Huss was a protege of Wycliffe's, and he managed to salvage a number of Wycliffe's books and writings, and he spent his lifetime preaching the same message that John Wycliffe had preached. And these two were really the precursors of the Reformation. I want to tell you about the courage of John Huss. It's just mind-boggling. I can't even read some of these old words. These contumelious opprobries thus ended, the bishops, turning themselves towards the emperor, said, "This most sacred synod of Constance leaveth now John Huss, who hath no more any office in the Church of God until the civil judgment and power." Then the emperor commanded Louis, Duke of Bavaria, who stood before him in his robes, holding the golden apple with the cross in his hand, that he should receive John Huss of the bishops, and deliver him unto who should do the execution, by whom he was led to the place of execution. Before the church doors he saw his books burning, whereat he smiled and laughed. And all men that passed by he exhorted not to think that he should die for any error or heresy, but only for the hatred and ill will of his adversaries, who had charged him with most false and unjust crimes. All the whole city, in a manner being in armor, followed him. The place appointed for the execution was before the Gottlieben Gate, between the gardens and the gates of the suburbs. When Huss came thither, kneeling down upon his knees and lifting his eyes up unto heaven, he prayed and said certain psalms, and especially the 31st and 51st psalms. And I'm going to skip a little bit. When by the commandment of the tormentors he was risen up from the place of his prayer with a loud voice, he said, "Lord Jesu Christ, help me that with a constant and patient mind I may suffer this cruel and ignominious death, whereunto I am condemned for the preaching of thy most holy gospel and word." Then, as before, he declared the cause of his death unto the people. In the main season, the hangman stripped him of his garments and turned his hands behind his back, tied him fast unto the stake with ropes that were made wet. And whereas by chance he was turned toward the east, certain cried out that he should not look towards the east, for he was a heretic, so he was turned towards the west. Then was his neck tied with a chain unto the stake, which chain, when he beheld, smiling, he said, that he would willingly receive the same for Jesus Christ's sake, who he knew was bound with a far worse chain. Under his feet were set two faggots, admixing straw withal, and so from the feet up to the chin he was enclosed round about with wood. Before the wood was set on fire, Louis, Duke of Bavaria, and another gentleman with him, who was the son of Clement, came and exhorted John Huss that he would yet be mindful of his salvation and renounce his errors. To whom he said, "What error should I renounce when I know myself guilty of none? For this was the principal end and purpose of my doctrine, that I might teach all men repentance and remission of sins, according to the verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, with a cheerful mind and courage, I am here ready to suffer death." When he had spoken those words, they left him, and shaking hands together, departed. Then was the fire kindled, and John Huss began to sing with a loud voice, "Jesu Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." And when he began to say the same the third time, the wind drove the flame up so upon his face that it choked him. Yet, notwithstanding, he moved after a while by the space that a man might almost say three times the Lord's Prayer. When all the wood was consumed, the upper part of the body was left hanging in the chain, which they then threw down, stake and all, and made it, making a new fire, burned it. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. It's kind of gross. I read those two stories to you because I want you to have in mind as we go into next week that the Roman Church was capable of great evil in the name of Christ. Okay? That's one thing. The other thing, though, which I want particularly to have the young people pay attention to, is the tremendous courage with which these two great men of God agreed basically to die for the cause of Christ. And their death was a horrible death. And it just brings into my mind and consciousness the fact that many, many people down through the centuries have given their lives that we might have the freedom that we have right now to worship the way we have it. And with that, we're going to adjourn to our luncheon, and we'll come back to this subject next week.